Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy. This next story is modern. This is history not that far back. And this story was shared with me by two of our listeners, but it's very close to home for reasons I won't go into. Tom and Shelley were married for 7 years and unable to have children. No matter how much they petitioned the Lord, they were not blessed with children. And all of that pain, compounded by the fact that Shelley's patriarchal blessing had promised her children, and that, added to numerous miscarriages, made the pain even more unbearable. It reached the point, I can understand this to a measure, only to a measure, it reached the point that just the sight of young mothers with babies was more than Shelley could bear. Now, this is truly a mother in Israel. And you'd have to understand Isaiah to know what that means. One day, as happens in the modern church, the two of them were called in for a meeting, an interview with a member of the stake presidency. They did not know him, and he did not know them. After the pleasantries, he extended a call to them to serve as stake missionaries. Tom says, "My wife was actually angered that the Lord would call her even as he was denying her. Although she never overtly said so during the interview, she merely said to the counselor, 'Sure, I'll be the dutiful wife.'" Well, as the member of the stake presidency counseled them on what their responsibilities would be with their new calling, Shelley said, "I heard a voice clearly state in my mind, 'This is all I require of you, and your home will be blessed with children.'" End quote. Continuing, Tom says, "This counselor, the stake president, had no knowledge that we wanted children, that we had had miscarriages or anything about us at all." In other words, he didn't know them. A few minutes later, after Shelley had heard that voice, the priesthood officer placed his hands with proper authority on Shelley's head to set her apart. And as he concluded the blessing, he said, quote, "This is all the Lord requires of you, and your home will be blessed with children." The exact same words that Shelley had heard in the interview just moments before. Now, Tom said, "This member of the stake presidency, this counselor of the stake president, had no knowledge that we wanted children, that we had had miscarriages or anything about us at all. Yet he had just confirmed the very same promise that my wife had been given directly by the Spirit moments earlier. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, God is among his people. And when we're doing our best, that's good enough." About 2 months later, continuing the story, Shelley received a phone call from the two sister missionaries laboring in that area that they were working with, asking Shelley if she would come to the hospital and help them. It seems that the sister missionaries had helped to rescue a 15-year-old girl from an assault being carried out by her much older, in his 30s, boyfriend. And the girls, the two missionaries, the sisters, had rescued the young girl from this assault. And now at the hospital, they wondered if Shelley would give the frightened girl a ride home. Shelley arrived at the hospital. She immediately learned two things. The girl was terribly frightened because her boyfriend was in a gang and the girl was pregnant. As Shelley gathered the girl up and they drove towards the girl's parents' home, the girl explained to Shelley that she wanted to go home and see if her parents would help her get an abortion. Shelley asked her if she would consider adoption rather than abortion. The girl asked in so many words, "What do you mean?" Shelley explained adoption to her and then said, "Would you consider letting us adopt him?" The girl said, "Would you promise never to give him back?" Imagine. When Shelley answered in the affirmative, the girl agreed. They went on home, and as it turned out, the girl's parents would not even let her in the home, would not let her come back, would not help her because they were afraid of the gang that she was mixed up in. So Tom and Shelley took the frightened 15-year-old girl, pregnant, into their home for the duration of the pregnancy and beyond. Tom would tell me, "We were able to be as close as parents could be to the developing child in the womb without my wife actually carrying. We were able to speak to him, sing to him, long before we saw his face." 6 months later, rather, their son Joseph was born. The Lord had kept his promise. Tom concluded the story with this powerful witness. And this is one of the reasons I love this story and wanted to share it. It's Tom's testimony. He said, "I know this, that the Lord keeps his promises and is no mere architect of the universe, an absentee landlord, if you will, but one who knows us each personally and acts for our own good. He works miracles daily in each of our lives. Once in a while, he has made certain that I know that he knows me, and above all, his arm is stretched out towards me still. The miracles," Tom says, "recorded by the early saints, they have not ceased in our day." End of quote. I have their permission to share the story. It's Tom and Shelley Seeger. Thank you, both of you. We have similar miracle in my family. You're going to listen to this next story, and you're going to say, "Where is the tender mercy in that?" I'll explain. October the 30th, 1838, an angry, rage-driven, bloodthirsty mob attacked the small settlement of Hans Mill. But this story predates the attack. Listen carefully. On November 26th, 1836, Austin and Nancy Hammer purchased 96 acres of land that was just opening up in northern Missouri. It was the opportunity of a lifetime. With the brother-in-law, they would buy the land on neighboring farms, they would contract, they would improve it, and once it was surveyed, they could purchase the land outright for $1.25 an acre. Austin and Nancy worked hard, established a prosperous farm, and supported a growing family. Then, October 30th, 1838, the mob attacked the nearby settlement of Hans Mill. Austin Hammer was at the mill on that day, standing guard. 8-year-old John Hammer records the following: "I stood in the yard with my mother. Our anxiety, of course, was great as to the fate of the brethren at Hans Mill, knowing also that my father and uncle had gone there to aid in its protection and assist those of our friends who lived there. We were standing there, looking towards the mill at exactly the time this bloody butchery was committed. And of course, we were all looking eagerly in the direction of the mill. While in this attitude, still quoting, while in this attitude, a crimson-colored vapor, like a mist or thin cloud, ascended up from the precise place where we knew the mill to be located and was carried or streamed upward into the sky, apparently as high as our sight could extend. At that hour, he said, we had not heard a word of what had taken place at the mill. But as quick as my mother and aunt saw this red, blood-like token, they commenced to wring their hands and moan, declaring they knew that their husbands had been murdered. End quote. The very next day, John learned that his father and 16 others had indeed been killed in the massacre, the martyrdom at Hans Mill. His father left a wife and 6 children, John said, in a very helpless condition. It would have been, he said, an event of sufficient melancholy had he died at home of sickness, where his family could have administered to his needs and presumably have said goodbye. But, quoting, to have him cut down in the prime of his life, 33 years of age, and be torn from his family ruthlessly and cruelly, so intensified the gloom which rested down upon our bereaved circle. For at time, he said, it seemed no ray of joy would ever be able to penetrate our bosoms again. If that were not enough, the mob then sent word that John and his family had 10 days to get out of the state of Missouri under the orders of the governor in the extermination order. The burden, John said, of all this preparation and removal on our part rested on mother. A less healthy and resolute woman could not have had the courage and endurance to grapple successfully with the obstacles that lie in her path. We had to flee, destitute, and hunted because of our religion. My mother at this time, he said, was 32 years old. Well do I remember the suffering of those days. Our family had one wagon and one blind horse, and that blind horse had to transport our effects to the state of Illinois. Into this wagon, we placed our clothing, bedding, some cornmeal, and what scanty provisions we could muster, and started out into the cold on foot to eat and sleep by the wayside with the canopy of heaven for a covering. The bitter frost and biting winds were less barbarous and pitiless than the demons in human form from whose fury we fled. There was scarcely a day on the road, he said, that it did not either snow or rain. The nights and mornings were very cold for our unsheltered and exposed condition. He would go on to record that as they trekked across the prairie looking for safety in Illinois, you could have tracked them by the bloody footprints in the snow. Quoting now, John said, and this is why I tell you the story. My mother seemed to be endowed with fortitude and resolution and appeared to be inspired to devise ways and means whereby she could administer comforts to her suffering children and keep them in good spirits. Her faith and confidence had ever been great in the Lord, but now, when all this weight and responsibility had fallen upon her with no husband to lean upon, she felt indeed that God was her greatest and best friend. That is why I tell you that story. Sometimes the tender mercy of Almighty God is the courage and faith he gives you for the sake of others, the good cheer, the kindness, the charity, the love, the forbearance. We are living in a world that seems to have gone nuts with incivility, bickering, pointing out faults. It's ugly, it's demeaning, it's demoralizing. And yet those of you who are cheerful, kind, merciful, benevolent, bless you. Bless you for your kindness. Bless you for your good cheer. Bless you for the good word you say about others. John Hammer continues with this. At last, we reached the Mississippi River, and we were happy indeed. We gazed upon the opposite side of the river with hearts overflowing with thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father for reminding us that God ruled the heavens and took cognizance of the conditions of those who peopled the earth. End of story. There are so many cheerful, happy, kind, cultured people who live close to the Holy Ghost that are in my life. I'm so grateful for the tempering influence of those people, for the peace that they bring into my soul, the friendship they lend to my heart, the comfort I feel in their presence. I hope you have some of those around you. More importantly, I hope you're one of those administering that comfort. Another story from that same period of time. On October 25th, 1838, this is again during the conflict in northern Missouri, Harley P. Pratt followed his fellow apostle, David W. Patton, into the thick of the fray in the Battle of Crooked River. He was standing side to side with Elder Patton moments later when he was shot. He was there before day's end when Elder Patton gave up the ghost. Elder Pratt, Parley, said, all wet. He was the only member of the Quorum of the Twelve who had as yet found a martyr's grave. He was as great and good a man, and one who chose to lay down his life for the cause of truth and right. Then, October 31st, 1838, just 6 days later, Harley P. Pratt rode out with Joseph Smith and others to meet Missouri Militia General Samuel D. Lucas, just about a mile south of the town of Far West, to negotiate terms of surrender so that the surrounded saints at Far West would not be massacred. Suddenly, as they came to negotiate peace, Harley wrote, quote, the haughty general rode up and without speaking to us, instantly ordered his guard to surround us. They did so very abruptly, and we were marched into camp surrounded by thousands of savage-looking beings. These all set up a constant yell like so many bloodhounds let loose upon their prey. Parley continued, if the vision of the infernal regions could suddenly open to the mind with thousands of malicious fiends all clamoring, exulting, deriding, blaspheming, mocking, railing, raging, and foaming like a troubled sea, then could some idea be formed of the hell into which we had entered? Those of you who have wanted to know what it was like when Joseph Smith was arrested and taken to Liberty Jail, this is it. The next day, Parley said he was marched into Far West to say goodbye to a sick wife and family. He said, quoting, my wife burst into tears. I spoke a few words of comfort, telling her to try and live for my sake and the children's. She promised to try to live. I then embraced and kissed the little babes and departed. Till now, he said, I had refrained from weeping. But to be forced from so helpless a family at the approach of winter was more than nature could well endure. I went to General Moses Wilson in tears and stated the circumstances of my sick, broken-hearted, and destitute family, but I was only answered with an exultant laugh and a taunt of reproach by this hardened murderer. End of quote. Most of us know Joseph Smith, Hiram Smith, Caleb Baldwin, Alexander McRae, Sidney Rigdon, and Lyman White were imprisoned in the winter of 1838 and 39 in Liberty, Clay County, Missouri. What many don't know is that Parley P. Pratt, Lumen Gibbs, and others were also imprisoned that winter in Richmond, Missouri. In fact, when Joseph and his fellow prisoners escaped and made it to Quincy in June of 39, Parley and his fellows were still in jail in Richmond. Then Parley and his fellow prisoners were transferred to Columbia, Missouri, to await trial. It's a complicated story. I won't go into it. But July 4th, 1839, while the town was celebrating American independence, Parley gained his own independence. He escaped from the prison during the celebrations of independence. The story he tells is gripping to read. With men and dogs in raging pursuit, Parley ran. His only thought was to reach Illinois and find freedom. He said, "My road lay nearly northward, and upwards of 100 miles of wild country, peopled," he said, "only by enemies, still between me and the state where the principles of freedom yet prevailed in a sufficient degree to ensure my safety." Parley ran by night and hid by day. All the countryside was ablaze of his escape. Everyone was looking for him. But somehow, by the mercies of the Almighty, he reached the Mississippi River and gave the following description. "As the rays of the morning began to expand with increasing light, the dark outlines of the wooded bottoms of Illinois were distinctly visible. I had now seen with my eyes the land of peace, and a land which contained family, friends, and all that was dear to me. But oh," he said, "if I should be intercepted," he said, "I now knelt down and prayed fervently to God for deliverance." By some miracle, Parley was able to find someone, a boy, who was willing to row him across the river for a price. It was a difficult crossing, but they made it. Parley came ashore in Illinois. He said, quote, "I immediately stepped a few paces into the woods and, kneeling down, kissed the ground as a land of liberty and poured out my soul in thanks to God." 2 o'clock the next morning, Parley reached Quincy, Illinois, searched out where his wife and children sheltered. I quote, "I dismounted and gave a gentle knock at the door. My wife," he said, "had watched for me for 4 successive nights and most of the fifth, and had just now lain down and given up all for lost. On hearing the knock at the door, she sprang from bed and opened the door, and in another instant, I had clasped her in my arms." My dear friends, can you imagine what it would be like on that day when we are released from this pale of suffering, when we're able to finally stand before our Savior and our Father in heaven and kiss their feet, to be reunited with family and friends that have gone before us? Oh, what a sweet reunion that will be. And if we don't know it now, we will surely know it then, that God rules in the heavens and is abundant in his mercies. I pray that you will have hope in the mercies of God, that you will think all the time about how much he loves you and how much he is willing to help you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.